Well, as I said before, it's great to be here with you today. What a privilege it is, my first day. Chuck you in the deep end, Troy. You're going to preach your first sermon on your first day. That's all right. I'm used to being chucked in the deep end. I pretty much throw myself there most of the time. So I'd encourage you guys to have your Bibles open today as we move through this passage. It's great that you can follow along with me as we go. That way you know I'm not just telling you anything that comes to my own mind. So as we've heard several times this morning, over the next 4 weeks, we're going to be going through the book of Jonah. And just talking with Rowan this morning, we can actually probably make this a much larger series. So if you have the opportunity, grab that Tim Keller book, Prodigal Prophet, because it's very good. I use it a lot in preparation for the sermon. So now, there is a primary theme that runs through Jonah, and that is that it's God's compassion is boundless. Even God's people were tempted to write people off outside of the Jewish community and beyond, God, and often put those sorts of people, Gentiles, outside of God's reach. And we'll take a look at what that actually means to us today and over the coming weeks as Cornelis, Rowan and I unpack this book. Now, although it's quite a short book, it's considered to be a literary masterpiece. It's set in the mid-7th century BC, 700 years before Christ, and the story follows Jonah's response to being called to go to the Ninevites with God's message of salvation. We'll read about a perfect storm, a big fish, and a powerful 8-word sermon that would bring over 120,000 people to believe in God. I'm not feeling any pressure at all. But woven through these amazing events is a story all about Jonah's heart and God's compassion for all people. But before we get into that, how about we pray together? Heavenly Father, Lord, we just come before you now and ask that you would soften our hearts to hear your word, Father. I thank you for your word, Father, that is so rich with your wisdom. Father, we pray that you would work in our hearts this morning and over the coming weeks to hear the message that you've brought to us in Jonah. We thank you for your spirit and pray that he will also move in our hearts to bring that clear and clear every day. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, one of my least favourite jobs around the house is washing dishes. It's official. Now, I'm sure that someone here is going to say, no, washing dishes is great. It's my favourite thing. But I'm here to tell you, you're wrong. It's an awful job. But what I would like to do is just say that my family, who isn't here today, if they were here, they would well and truly confirm how much I hate doing the dishes. The thing is, when I'm sitting down and I'm enjoying a lovely meal, as you see, I'm not short of a feed, the dishes are the last thing that's on my mind. And with every bite, I'm praising God for all the flavours and textures that I'm enjoying. If you ever needed evidence of grace, it's right there in the food that we eat. But regardless of how good the meal, there always comes a point, usually when the chips are done, that it dawns on me, oh, man, the dishes. Wouldn't it be easier if we just didn't need to eat? You ever thought that? I just hate those filthy dishes. I think to myself, surely I've something far more important to do than the dishes, right? Maybe if I ignore them, the kids will do them. Any parents agree with that? Why is this the case? What is it about the dishes that's so bad? What is it about them that drives me crazy? It's worth asking why. Because it's not a particularly hard job, is it? It's not mentally draining. And if I'm honest, I've got to admit that it actually starts to reveal something ugly about my own heart. The problem isn't really the dishes, it's me. So, what's my heart's problem at that moment? Well, it says something about my selfish nature, that I'm happy to enjoy the benefits of the meal, but I'd rather not do the less gratifying tasks that come along with that. If we're honest with ourselves at least and take a look at our own lives, there's lots of situations and reactions and behaviours that if we just dig a little bit beneath the surface, will reveal a bigger problem that's in our hearts. And that's the kind of analysis that I want you guys and what we're going to bring to this passage of in Jonah this morning. We want to look at these events and the actions and the characters, especially the prophet Jonah, and examine the heart attitudes that lie underneath them. Where's Jonah's heart at? And as we do that, I'm sure God will also be challenging each one of us to ask that question of ourselves. Where's my heart at? Well, a good place to start is to listen to a God who speaks. And that's our first point. Let's get into it and read along with me from verse 1. The word of the Lord came to Jonah, son of Amittai. Go to the great city of Nineveh and preach against it, because its wickedness has come up before me. But Jonah ran away from the Lord and headed for Tarshish. He went down to Joppa, where he found a ship bound for that port. After paying the fare, he went aboard and sailed for Tarshish to flee from the Lord. What's with Jonah's response here? Talk about a tantrum. Just like my kids when I ask them to clean their rooms, where's Jonah's heart at? Well, let's have a closer look what's going on here. The book of Jonah begins like any typical account of a biblical prophet. God's word comes to Jonah. But that's exactly where this turn of events takes place in our book. The prophet's story takes a massive detour and becomes anything but typical. God's word to Jonah is to go to Nineveh, the great city, and proclaim. This is stunning on several levels. Why? Well, first, this is a call for a Hebrew prophet to leave Israel and to go to a Gentile city. That is a big deal. You see, usually God's prophets are sent to God's people, not Gentiles. And even worse, these Gentiles are Ninevites. Now, Nineveh is the Assyrian capital, and of course it's full of Assyrians. The nation was well known as one of the cruelest and most violent empires of ancient times. A lot of their methods of torture were actually unspeakable. But just let me give you a mild example. After capturing enemies, the Assyrians would typically cut off an arm and legs of their captives. You might ask, why leave one arm? Well, it's so that they could shake it in mockery as the victim bled out. It's gruesome stuff, right? And that's really a mild example of what these guys got up to. So you can see that this is why Jonah is just not interested at all in going to these wicked people. These aren't God's people, they're Gentiles, filthy Ninevites, and they're bad to the bone. God should be raining down fire and brimstone on them, not sending a prophet. So in defiance, instead of heading east towards Nineveh, Jonah heads west for Tarshish at the southern tip of Spain, and that is, just so you know, in the completely opposite direction that Jonah's been asked to go. It's about 10,000 kilometres west of Joppa. Jonah wants to get as far away from God as possible, foolishly trying to escape his presence. Where's Jonah's heart at? Let's keep asking that. It's certainly not with God. He doesn't even want to hear God, let alone obey him. God has spoken, but this prophet just doesn't want to listen. And just like Jonah, we should be listening to a God who speaks. Let me ask you, are you listening? You may be thinking, well, we're not prophets. How can we hear God speak? We have God's word right here. This is God's voice. He speaks to us through his word. So we need to be in it, reading it daily and praying for his help to understand it. Are you reading your Bible? Are you listening to a God who speaks through it? Or are you sometimes like Jonah, running from the things that God is saying to you? Friends, I want to encourage you. Start up a new habit in 2020. We're right here at the start of the year. It's a Bible reading habit that I want you to start. Now, I'm not one for making New Year's resolutions, you might be, and that's completely cool. I'm a bit of a targets and goals guy. And so What I do is I like to set myself a target and that my Bible will become a priority for me. There's heaps of ways you can build this habit. For example, I'll be following the Read Scripture Daily app again. I did that last year to move through the Bible in 1 year. And not that I can claim a 100% record in that, I must admit. But what I did this time last year was I set myself a goal to never be more than a week behind in my readings. Not that I did it perfectly, but it just helped me to stay in touch with where this was, and it just helped me to be in God's Word more. Another target for Angie and I this year is that we spend more time in the Bible together. We received a cool gift from some friends. It's the New Morning Mercies, I think it's called, by Paul Tripp. It's a daily devotional, and we just made a goal to try and read through that every week. If you're stuck for ideas, come and speak to me after the service, or Rowan, or Cornelius. I'm sure we'll have plenty of great ideas for you, but I think it's important that we listen to God right now and get back into our Bible. All right, with that said, let's get back to what God says in our story today with our second point, the grace of a God who speaks. Now, Jonah is that bent on escaping God that he does something pretty crazy for a Jew. He gets on a ship. Now, even though ancient Jews saw the ocean as a dangerous and unpredictable place, he got on it. But God's not done with Jonah just yet. Just look at verse 4 with me. Then the Lord sent a great wind on the sea, and such a violent storm arose that the ship threatened to break up. God sent a great wind. The word used here, it's more accurately hurl. And the word hurl in the Bible is often used to describe the action of throwing something like a weapon or a spear. This isn't just a storm that's brewed up because of natural circumstances. This is God's attack on Jonah's decision to disobey. Now, the sailors on the ship are scared out of their minds. You know, one of my favourite all-time TV shows is called Deadliest Catch. If you haven't seen it, you're missing out. It's such a great show. It's about these crazy brave fishermen who go out into the Bering Sea, which is this stretch of ocean between Russia and Alaska. It gets pretty cold. I think temperatures sit at a balmy minus 14 and they can get up to zero. Make no mistake, it's extremely cold in some of the most treacherous seas on the planet. And they do this all in search of the highly profitable king crab. You can see that bloke holding one there. They're massive. Big, long, meat-filled legs. I saw them at Costco the other day for $155 a kilo. It's crazy. But when you watch the show, you see the respect in these guys' eyes for the ocean, for the seas. These guys, these fishermen, they're professional seamen who know the ocean and the power that it contains. They're seasoned, salty sea dogs. Say that five times really quickly. And it takes a fair bit to spook them. And this is how I imagine these blokes who are with Jonah. They're salty old sea dogs who know the sea and just how powerful it can be. They would have seen some pretty epic storms in their time, I'm thinking. Yet they're frantically running around sending out spiritual SOSs and chucking stuff overboard. Make no mistake, this is a serious storm, and the sailors recognize that it's not natural, it's supernatural. This tempest is of a divine origin. And in verses 5 and 6, we see the crew is appealing to their gods. The captain makes his way down to the hold to find Jonah unbelievably asleep. Mate, get up! We're in big trouble here. Get praying. So here's Jonah, a prophet of the one true God. He doesn't seem concerned at all about the welfare of the sailors, the ones whose lives he's just endangered. Jonah's fled because he lacked compassion for the non-Jewish Gentiles, and his hard heart is showing itself here again. Jonah's reluctance to pray to God for the common good of the crew, it's just another echo back to his unwillingness to go to Nineveh in the first place. The captain and his crew have been praying for their gods to do something. They're not seeing any change in the conditions. Things are getting pretty desperate. They're all out of ideas. And looking at verse 7, the sailors then cast lots to see whose fault this is. Now, casting lots, if you don't know, is a sort of a common way that they would let God decide in those sorts of times, or their gods. It would involve using something like a coin or polished sticks or maybe some dice and allow something outside the persons involved to decide what's happening here. And of course, we see that as God's providence. God is involved in all that happens, and nothing is just down to chance or luck. So it's no surprise to us that the lot, of course, falls on our mate Jonah. And he gives in and admits it's all his fault. But he still doesn't pray. Instead, he tells the sailors to chuck him overboard. Yet amazingly, the sailors are reluctant to throw Jonah overboard. Immediately, his pagans are putting Jonah to shame. They're demonstrating mercy and grace to the one guy on the ship who really should know better. And God clearly has something planned for Jonah here as he now takes the storm, the low pressure system, up a notch to a category one. But it's in this chaos that we see God's grace at work. The sailors realize they have nowhere to turn. Nowhere to go but to Jonah's God. Jonah's told them what has to happen, but they don't want him to die. They don't want to chuck him overboard. He's going to die. So they pray to God in a last-ditch plea of desperation that he would spare them for what they are about to do. It's right there in verse 14. And then they cried out to the Lord, "Please, Lord, do not let us die for taking this man's life. Do not hold us accountable for killing an innocent man, for you, Lord, have done as it has pleased you." After saying this, Jonah is thrown overboard. And the instant he touches the water, the storm stops. Can you imagine the contrast in this moment? True of God and his grace toward them, the sailors fear God and they worship him. It says it there. Before Jonah was thrown overboard, the sailors were frantic. They weren't specifically seeking the God of Israel, Yahweh. Any God would do. They were frantically grasping at straws, trying everything that they could do to survive. But the trouble is now past. And the experienced sailors know that this sudden end to the storm is of also a divine origin. And they recognize that they have been spared by a merciful and gracious God, Yahweh. And just take a look at verse 16 with me. "At this, the men greatly feared the Lord, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows to him." You see, what we see here is the word "the Lord" spelt in capitals in the Bible. Now, if you're not sure what that means, this is in reference to the personal name of God to his people of Israel. It's Yahweh. The Gentile sailors are coming to know the God of Israel, intimately calling upon the personal name of Yahweh, worshipping him, offering sacrifices and vows to him in complete belief of who he is. How ironic is this? And Tim Keller writes in that book, The Prodigal Prophet, "All of this, what Jonah is doing, is ironic. Jonah was fleeing God because he didn't want to go to show God's truth to wicked pagans. But this is exactly what he ends up doing. God will have his way." It's poetic, right? But Jonah's body hitting the waves sees God's grace also demonstrated in a second way. Not only are the pagan sailors saved, but God also saves his prophet, Jonah. So far in this story, Jonah's been defiant, angry, disobedient, ignorant, distrusting of God. But God, in his grace, saves him. And a great fish swallows Jonah. He remains alive inside his belly. Do you find this part of the story a little bit hard to swallow? Pardon the pun. Is it hard for you to believe that this man could be swallowed whole by a fish? See, this story is often dismissed as being mythical or unrealistic, but is it something that God couldn't do? Again, Tim Keller comments, how you respond to this event will depend on how you read the rest of the Bible. If you accept the existence of God and the resurrection of Christ, a far greater miracle, then there is nothing particularly difficult about reading Jonah literally. So how gracious is God to Jonah? After all that has happened, he is still gracious to his wayward prophet. But this is God's nature. He is gracious because he's the essence of grace. God has pursued Jonah in his disobedience, and it's for Jonah's good that he's done so. This is our God, and I pray that this encourages you, that he relentlessly pursues us, even as we turn our backs from him to him. And like in this story, sometimes things may seem like it's just too hard, but have confidence that God pursues you always for your good. And a third point for today is that we must trust in a God who speaks. Now, since the start of this story, you may have noticed a theme of movement. As Jonah runs from God, he's been going down, down, and further down. The original Hebrew text that we are looking at often uses the word yarad, which means to go down. And the Hebrew language uses words not only to explain directly what is happening, but it also adds a nuance or an underlying tone to the story. I think that on this occasion, the ESV actually gives us a bit more word-for-word translation, so I'm going to put it up on the screen here. What do I mean? Let's have a look here. And it says, Jonah went down to Joppa. Jonah paid the fare and went down into the ship. That's verse 3. And in verse 5, but Jonah had gone down into the inner part of the ship and had lain down. See how confined that all sounds. He's going down and there's just this presence. Because now we see in the story, as we come back to it, that Jonah completes this downward spiral as he finds himself in the belly of a great fish. He's at rock bottom with no guarantees of survival. He's completely helpless and we're nowhere else to turn but to his God. You see, although God didn't cause Jonah's epic fall, by his grace, he'll use it, giving Jonah the opportunity to look at his own heart. And from the moment that God asked Jonah to go to Nineveh, he's been working on a heart that's so full of pride, so full of self-righteousness, and so full of fear. Well, there's just no room for love. There's no room for mercy, and there's definitely no room for grace. But now God's got his man right in the place where he wants him. There's nowhere where he can run. There's nowhere to go in the gut of a fish, stuck in a dark, quiet place with nothing but your own thoughts and a direct line to God. This is rock bottom. And Jonah will now wrestle with his heart condition as he tries to come to terms with the lack of control he has in his fishy prison. Have you ever felt like this before? Nowhere to run, complete and utter helpless reliance on God. I know that some of you right here today have probably felt this. Maybe you're still there. There are plenty of different situations that can bring us to this place. Substance addiction, pornography, long-term sickness, broken relationships, marriage breakdown, anxiety and depression, suicide, death, fear of failure, wayward children, financial issues, a job that you hate, loneliness. That list, friends, goes on and on. Are you going down? Free falling without a parachute? Another dead end at every turn? Trying to wade your way through the mess of a life in this broken world? Friends, are you doing this on your own? Because let me tell you, God is talking to you. God is talking to you. Did you hear me? God is talking to you. What's he saying? Well, he's saying, come to me. Trust me. I love you. I understand what you're going through. I've got you. You see, what we've been looking here in Jonah is the story of a sinner. It's a story of you and me. Jonah's big problem was the same as ours. It's a conviction that if we fully surrender our will to God, well, he may not just be that committed to what my version of good is. Can we really trust God? As I ask that question, I can't help but think of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. And now, this book is deep. It's a deep well. And it's a book that is a sign pointing to the Messiah. And like Jonah, God had a mission for Jesus, a message to bring sinners to himself. Jesus' life was one of obedience, a mission to save sinners, and it was all leading to one pivotal moment. We find that moment in Luke 22. And it's not long after the Last Supper when Jesus takes a few of his disciples to the Garden of Gethsemane to pray. And in this beautiful moment, Jesus submits himself to the will of God. The punishment reserved for billions for us would be laid on Jesus in the coming hours. He knows what's coming. His friends will abandon him and deny him. He'll be spat on, scourged, taunted, beaten, and belittled. Worse than this, in just a few short hours, God himself would turn from his son. A relationship that has never known anything but perfect unity is going to be torn apart for us. In this moment, Jesus trusts his Father. Under extreme anguish and physical strain and trauma, Jesus actually sweats blood. His increased anxiety brings increased prayer to God the Father. And Jesus knows the pain and suffering that's coming, but God knows what's best. And Jesus believes it, and he obeys his Father's will. Friends, Jonah mistrusted the goodness of God, but he didn't know about the cross. What's our excuse? We're not strangers to the mercy and grace of God. We see it in the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's right here in his word. The story of Jonah raises the question of how do I respond to the grace in Jesus? Am I listening to the word of God? Am I obeying it? Am I overjoyed at the inheritance that I've received, telling everyone that I meet about the gospel? Am I being faithful in God's great commission? Am I trusting Jesus with the way that I live my life? How about you guys? Are you? Are you taking the word of God seriously in your life? Is there something that God has clearly told you to do that you're just not doing? His word is clear, but you just won't do it. Are you running from a relentless God? As we go from here today, will you listen to the word of God? Will you obey it? Will you live God's way faithfully, sharing the gospel of grace with those that you meet? Will you trust Jesus with your life and surrender to his gracious pursuit of your heart? If you're saying yes right now and you've actually never said that to anyone before, I'd love to speak with you after today's service. I want to pray with you. Come and find me, or Rowan, or an elder. I'm sure they'd love to pray with you as well. Let's pray together. Gracious Father, we thank you for Jesus and the cross that he carried for us. We thank you for his blood that was so wickedly shed. Thank you that you took the weight of sin on your shoulders and you sacrificed your life that we may live. Thank you for your word, Father. We thank you that through it you speak to us, Father. We ask that you would help us to take your word seriously this year. You are so gracious to have pursued us, even in our defiance and disobedience. Be our strength in those times of painful suffering and weakness. When we hit rock bottom, when we turn to you from the belly of a fish. Father, above all, help us to trust you without any doubt, just like our Lord Jesus did in the garden that night. For we pray all these things in the powerful name of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Amen.